Well, 1 Samuel, we're sort of doing the little sketch from 1 Samuel tonight. And if you were with us a few years ago as we went through 1 Samuel, my guess is that you don't remember a whole lot about it at all. Something that you may remember is that there are many similarities between 1 Samuel and Star Wars. That much you may remember. Much else you may not. But it was one of the things that I drew attention to as we went through it. And part of the reason is because as we pick up, and just as you heard Aaliyah reading the story, the thing about 1 and 2 Samuel, and a lot of the Bible, of course, but especially these parts, is it all sounds like, well, for a start, it's a long time ago. That is about 1,000 years before Jesus. So it's about 3,000 years from our time. So it's a long time ago. And it also sounds like it is in a galaxy far, far away. That is, it just sounds like such a different world to 21st century New Zealand. So there's that sort of parallel with it. One of the other things that's a similarity to it is that it's a very, very well-told narrative or story or historical account, however you want to put it. It's a well-told narrative. It's a ripping good yarn. And it has that in common with Star Wars as well. So I don't know how, if you read through the Bible, if you've ever tried to do that. Some parts of the Bible, as you're reading through them, they can be quite hard to get through. But if for no other reason than it's a great account, well written, 1 Samuel is like that and is similar to the account of Star Wars like that. There are actually three places, I think, where George Lucas completely ripped off the account from 1 Samuel. So he was borrowing from it, such as how well the story is told. So there's those parallels with Star Wars, but there's two ways that it is very, very different. The first way is that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, as we'll come to next week, is history. That is, what's being recorded for us here is not sort of someone's dreaming of what happened in a galaxy far, far away. This is what actually happened 3,000 years ago. It is a long time ago, but it was in our galaxy, actually in our world. So it is history. And therefore, that leads to the second thing that's different about what we've heard tonight and what we'll be hearing as we go through 2 Samuel. And that is, whereas you kind of watch Star Wars to escape from reality and have a bit of fun, those sorts of things, with 1 Samuel and with 2 Samuel, it's the exact opposite. The reason for bothering to spend 20 minutes, half an hour, maybe 2 or 3 hours tonight, don't want to go putting a time limit on my sermon, the reason for bothering to actually do this on a Sunday night, let's face it, it's a little bit cold and those sorts of things, why do it, is because this actually connects us to reality. That's the exact opposite of Star Wars. This actually connects us to the world as it really is and gives us a right picture of reality. And so that's why it's so good for us to get into. And as we get into chapter 18, a good thing for us to think about, you'll see there's a little outline somewhere in your little sheet tonight. There's a little outline. We've just dealt with the first point. Now, the second thing is it's good for us to think about kings and abdications and controversy. We don't know too much about any of that in our day and age. We've had a queen, she's never abdicated, and she's not very controversial. But kings are often controversial, and so within Australia there's been a debate recently about whether or not the Queen's son should actually be recognised as the monarch of Australia. And when kings abdicate, that is, they step down from the throne, that is usually very controversial. It happened in 1936. In the 30s, so a very tumultuous time in England. There'd just been the Great Depression and the Nazis were warming up to what they were about to do. And at that time, King Edward VIII, very controversially, abdicated. Have I got that right? Yes, he abdicated. For the first and only time in the history of the Commonwealth. He abdicated, that is, he stepped aside from the throne because he was going to marry a lady who was called Mrs. Simpson. She was a divorcee from America. And so Edward abdicated for love. In explaining his decision to the nation, he said, "I found it impossible to carry the heavy burden of responsibility and to discharge my duties as king as I would wish to do without the help and support of the woman I love." So there you go. That was very, very controversial in the mid-30s. His mother famously said, "To give up all this for that..." Not a very nice way to refer to Mrs. Simpson. Politicians in England called for him to no longer be called a duke. There was great drama about it. He was a king who actually, or he had been king, who had links with the Nazis and some sympathy towards them. And so this guy was someone who people either loved or they loathed, a very controversial figure. And in our part of the Bible we're coming to tonight, in 1 Samuel 18, we have someone who's actually an even more controversial figure in his day. And that person is David. And the thing we see in this chapter particularly is that David is either loved or hated. Passionately either way. He's either loved or hated. Once more we find a tale of two kings, and there's a dramatic contrast being made between Saul, who is the acting king, and David. But the passage actually begins in chapter 18 with a prince who abdicates his throne for love. Another prince who abdicates his throne for love. Now, part of the reason for choosing chapter 18 tonight is because it's just after chapter 17, which I imagine most of us know a little bit about. That is where David, little David, defeats the giant from the Philistines, Goliath. He's actually referred to here in our passage tonight as the Philistine in verse 6. The Philistine in verse 6, that's Goliath who is being spoken of. So David has just defeated Goliath and he chopped off his head. So that's what's just happened in the chapter previously. Everyone from Israel had only been fearful of this man, even King Saul. But David came against Goliath, of course, with very little except a trust in the Lord of hosts and God's power to deliver anyone from those who defy the armies of the living God. And his victory over Goliath prompted the fleeing of the Philistines from Israel and a plundering of their camp. Now the chapter closes with Israel's King Saul finding out about who this young David is. He asks Abner, who's kind of the general of his army. He says he doesn't know. And so Abner brings David before him. And in the verse 48, Saul says to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" If we'd been reading through the book of 1 Samuel, we would know the answer to that. Saul doesn't know whose son David is, but we would have. Because in chapter 16, we've been told that he's the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who God has provided as king to replace Saul. And so we know from chapter 16 what's already happened. We know Saul is going to be replaced, and we know who's going to replace him. It's David, the son of Jesse. And God's Spirit leaves Saul in chapter 16, and it comes upon David. And so we know, in fact, as we come to chapter 18, we know David is God's true king, and Saul is only the acting king, or the apparent king. So that's setting a bit of the scene for our chapter today. And many things that happen in this account that we've got before us reinforce these points. In fact, Saul himself even acknowledges that David is the real king, as we'll see. Well, the first and most striking place where we see that David is acknowledged as the true king is by none other than someone we might call the crown prince. It's Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan had a great victory, which we read about in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. He beat the Philistines at one point, and he'd proven to be a great fighter. More importantly, he'd shown himself to be one who not just was a great fighter, but he trusted the Lord as well. So he's like David in that way. He trusted the Lord, and so he had great victories. God won a great salvation and defeated the Philistines because of him. And also, Jonathan was very, very popular with the people. Very popular. Saul at one point makes a stupid vow, saying his soldiers can't eat anything in the course of the day. Jonathan didn't know about the vow, but did eat something. And he said it was foolish what his father had done. And the people of Israel ransomed Jonathan's life from Saul. That's how popular he was. The people had actually bought his life, in a sense. And so Jonathan is a very impressive and unusual figure in Israel. One of the themes throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel is about the wickedness of the sons of the leaders. If you've read through the book, you might realise that. So there's a priest called Eli, and he's got these terrible sons called Hophni and Phinehas. It's not just their names that are the problem, it's also their behaviour. Not that those names are awful, of course, if there's any Hophni or Phinehases amongst us. The prophet Samuel, his sons didn't walk in his ways, but they took bribes and perverted justice. So there's a little theme going through 1 Samuel of sons being evil. But Jonathan is the great exception. He is very impressive, very righteous, and far more popular than his father. And since Saul has been anointed king, of course, then Jonathan is the heir to the throne. The kingdom which is Saul's will be Jonathan's. He's the rightful heir to the throne. And so we would expect this guy, Jonathan, to be a rival of David. You'd expect that's what's going to happen. If David's the one who's going to replace Saul's kingdom, well, surely Saul's son, Jonathan, is going to be a great rival to David and would want to see David dead. And all that leads us to verses 1 to 4, which are astonishing verses. Have a look. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. He loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Well, what on earth is Jonathan doing here? Well, the king's son is giving a man his robe, and he's giving him his belt and his sword and so on. It's sort of like swapping toys with his best friend. No, that's not what's going on. The king's son gives him his robe. Robe is his most important possession, and being the king's son, it's probably a royal robe that he's giving him. We're told that he gives David his weapons as well. We've been told earlier that there's only two people in Israel who have weapons, and that is Saul and Jonathan. And so Jonathan is giving up his weapons to this guy David. What is he doing? Well, symbolically, he's abdicating. Symbolically, he's standing aside and recognising David. Notice he's the one who's taking the initiative. He's saying to David, actually, you're the one who's going to be king, not me. And that is abdicating becomes clearer later on. We find out in chapter 20 that he makes a covenant and so on. And we'll see it more clearly then. But why is Jonathan doing these things? Why is it that he's treating David in this way? Well, it's very clear, as we've just seen there in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, the soul of Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. It's very clear what Jonathan's doing, isn't it, and why he's doing it. He is doing it because he loves David. Now, that sort of language has been picked up by people who have looked at this, and they've said, is this kind of a hint of a homosexual relationship that's going on here in the Bible? And people say, you can see it there, it's a bit muted, but the Bible's actually looking on it with favour. But that's really a case of reading agendas into the Bible for a few reasons. One is, we're actually told that many people love David throughout this account, all Israel, the servants, everyone, they all love David, and we don't assume that their relationships are all sexual with David, so why should we do it with Jonathan? And I think probably more where it's more misleading is just to misunderstand the nature of military relationships. You probably know that within the Anzacs, for example, there's long been known the tradition of mateship of soldiers who fought together, that they are very close. And that's very much the relationship between David and Jonathan. David had actually saved Jonathan's life by defeating Goliath. Because if you can imagine, Goliath is coming out and he's challenging all of Israel. And so who is the person who's to go forward? Well, it would be the king. But if the king's not going to go forward, what he'd probably do is he'd get his son to go and do it. And so really, David has saved Jonathan's life in the chapter before. And so that's what's going on here. And so David is someone who, Jonathan is someone who really recognises David for who he is. And that makes Jonathan one of the most attractive figures in the whole of the Bible. He really is a great figure within all of Scriptures. I said this a few years ago, and I still say it, it's no more likely than it was then, but if we had a second son, we've got one son called James, if we had a second son, I would call him Jonathan. And part of it is because of this person, Jonathan, in the Bible. He's just such a model figure of a person. It's a great name. If you're called Jonathan, that's great. If you're called Hophni and Phineas, my apologies for what I said earlier. But Jonathan is a great name. You see, here is a young man who literally, actually has a kingdom at his feet. His dad is the king. He is adored by the people. They ransom his life. He is a very popular person. And yet what he does is he recognises the real Messiah, David. He recognises the Messiah who God has chosen, who God has put his spirit on, David. And so what he does is he has his kingdom and he sets it aside and he bows down before the real Messiah and he gives over all his ambition and all his kingdom in order to serve the real king, David. He is a great example, and he's a great example for all of us about how we should relate to the one whom God has appointed the king forever, namely Jesus. God will go on to promise to David, as we'll see in 2 Samuel, that one of his sons will rule on the throne forever. And that son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to relate to Jesus is the way that Jonathan relates to David. He sets aside all his ambitions, all his plans and all those sorts of things, all his claim to his throne, and he submits himself to the Messiah. And that's what we should do to Jesus. We should set aside our ambitions and our kingdoms and all the things that we think we're going to do so well. And instead we should come and kneel before the real Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and offer to serve him. And the fact that Saul's own son and heir so loves David is a reminder to us that David is the real king, that God's spirit is on him, and so God is with him. And it's a reminder as well within the account that Saul is not the real king. He's only the acting king. Even his own son acknowledges that. And the chapter reminds us of that again and again. Now look with me at verses 5 through to 16. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in the house while David was playing his harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. The picture's very emphatic, isn't it? David is the true king. He's the true king because God has put him there. And wherever David goes, whatever David does, he is successful. And the whole chapter emphasises that as well. There are three actions of Saul throughout the whole chapter, and each time we're given a summary of the successes of David in verses 5 and then verse 16 and verse 30. Now, verse 30 is the really emphatic one. Have a look at it. The Philistine commanders continued to go out into battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. And his name became well known. See, David is constantly successful. But he's not only successful winning battles, he wins the hearts of people as well. Did you notice that through the story? He wins the hearts of people as well. The people love him. 6 times in this chapter, the word love is used. And it's David who is loved. It's as if everyone loves David, all the people, both Judah, where he's from, and also Israel, the rest of the nation, Saul's servants, the women who are celebrating after the victories, they love David as well. Even the king's children love David. So we're told that Jonathan loves David, and Michal loves David as well. And the reason David is so successful and is so loved is very obvious. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14, In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. That's why he keeps succeeding. That's why he is where he is and why he never gets defeated. It's because the Lord was with him. You see, David is the king who is king because God has put his spirit upon him. And that king can never be defeated. The king who has God's spirit upon him. And yet for Saul, the reverse is true. He's tormented to the point of trying to assassinate the guy who's actually his best soldier in his whole camp. His plans constantly fail. Everything he tries to do in this chapter fails. And though he is the king and commander-in-chief of the army, the people don't give him credit for the victories. They give the credit to somebody else. His servants are more pleased with somebody else. And the reason for it, again, is very obvious. He doesn't have the spirit of the Lord upon him. He's got a harmful spirit upon him. Saul knows the truth about both himself and about David. Verse 12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. And so he is afraid of him. And in his jealousy, he tries to kill God's spirit-anointed king and have him removed. But he can't. And he's fearfully afraid of him. And so we have here kind of the apparent ruler, the person in authority, the leader of the nation, trying to thwart the real king, David. And at this point, David doesn't seem to have a throne or a kingdom, and he seems very vulnerable. But it's clear already who's going to win and who's going to lose here. We'll see it at the start of 2 Samuel next week. But you can see already what's going to happen is Saul is going to lose in the end, and David will get the kingdom. And so we see the real king and the pretender. And it's exactly the same today, of course. There are many in authority, those even who run countries and have great kingdoms and great empires, who hate Jesus, who hate the Lord's anointed Messiah, who God has appointed not to rule over just Judah, but actually over everything and everyone. But there are many rulers who hate Jesus and try and eliminate him. They rail against him. They'll use all sorts of tactics against him, all the powers at their disposal. Now, we see it in all sorts of different ways. There are the rulers of academia with their books against Jesus. There are the rulers of nations who suppress gospels and Bibles being brought into the country. There are those who outlaw the gospel and will have people killed if they get converted to following after Jesus. The rulers of institutions who will discriminate against his people. There's all sorts of ways people will oppose Jesus. And yet, God's spirit-anointed and spirit-appointed king is king. And there's nothing those rulers can do about it. Jesus will succeed in all his undertakings. And Jesus has said, I will build my church. And nothing's going to stop that. His kingdom will come, and in the end, all his enemies will be brought under his feet. Jesus cannot be stamped out. The more that's written against him, the more followers are found to support him. Do you know that each year, 180,000 followers of Jesus Christ are killed? 180,000. And yet Christianity continues to flourish at a rate that is so astounding that they can't keep up with it for counting. You see, his kingdom will flourish. Even in the places where he is persecuted, that will actually go on to become a place where the gospel flourishes. David was Israel's saviour and true king, and there was this false ruler who was trying to wipe him out. But God made sure he had success in all his undertakings. And so it is with Jesus. He is the saviour, the spirit-anointed king, who cannot be eliminated or overpowered. He's the true king. Which brings us to the last part of our chapter, which contains the story of the reluctant father-in-law. Did you notice it as Aaliyah read it to us? There have been a lot of reluctant fathers-in-law throughout history, but possibly few have demanded so much of their potential sons-in-law as we see here in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. Look at verse 17 with me. Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I'll give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I'll not raise a hand against him, let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, who am I? who's my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholab. Saul's promised actually previously that the man who slew Goliath would be able to have his daughter's hand in marriage. And so David rightfully ought to have the daughter's hand in marriage. And here Saul sort of seems to keep his word, but he then was going to use it as an opportunity to try and have David killed, not by his hand, but by the Philistines. Saul keeps his intentions here hidden, as he does throughout the rest of the chapter. Nobody knows what he's up to except himself. David can't believe that he'd have such an honour as to become the king's son-in-law. But he doesn't get killed by the Philistines, and for reasons that we're not told, Saul doesn't keep his word. But Saul's schemes don't end there, and we're told most strikingly in verse 20 that one of Saul's children, Michal, was in love with David. She's in love with David. And we expect that when Saul gets told about this that he'd be angry. But it continues, and they told Saul, and this thing pleased him. Now, why does it please him? He hates this guy, so why is he so happy for his daughter to love him? Well, let's see, verse 20. Now, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I'll give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants. All are like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Michal in marriage. Well, that's quite an account, isn't it? I know some of you here are engaged. I wonder, was that what was required for you in order to get engaged, to go through that sort of activity? 100 Philistine foreskins. I read through this account with my boy James, and as I was reading through it in his children's Bible, they kind of say that they don't use the words that are in our versions here, of the 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, we sort of want to sanitise it all, doesn't it? Now, why are we being told this? You know, it's not exactly the sort of thing I want to hear after dinner. What is going on? Well, what it's really saying is there's cold, hard evidence that he's killed 100 Philistines. That's what it actually means. There's cold, hard evidence. Body parts are like heads. That's what happens with Goliath. Are often used to ensure that you could count enemy casualties. And so that's what's going on with that little statistic there. But asking for 100 of them, it's extraordinary, isn't it? And you'd think that he'd be terrified, but not our David. Out he goes, before the time's elapsed, he's killed 200. And it goes on. Verse 28, when Saul realised that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. You can see the pattern, can't you? Everything that David does, he succeeds in. And then some. Everything that Saul does is doomed. And the reason is emphasised again. Saul knew the Lord was with David and of course he wasn't with Saul. And notice at the end of verse 29 there, it's very important. Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. A little phrase there, the enemy the rest of his days, is literally, he became a hater of David. He became a hater of David. When David entered into Saul's court, we're told that Saul actually loved David. And now, while he's loved by other men, while he's loved by women, the soldiers, all the people, even his own son and daughter love him. Now the king hates him. And the thing that's particularly interesting here in chapter 18 is nobody else knows. Nobody else knows that. We know it because we're told it by the narrator, but nobody else in the account knows that Saul hates David. It's just something that he's got hidden away in his heart. And that's the way it is, isn't it, with the Messiah? It's the way it is with the Lord Jesus to this day. People, because of their fear, for whatever reason, they hate Jesus. And they may even do it while everyone sort of thinks they're okay with Jesus, but actually secretly in their hearts, they are against him. Because this is what is true of God's Messiah. He will rule. And so you either love him or you hate him. They're the two options. You either love him or you hate him. There's never such a popular person in scriptures as David is in this chapter. Loved by the soldiers, loved by the women, loved by the mothers, loved by the sons and daughters of the king. He's loved by so many people, and yet he is hated by Saul. And that's just like Jesus. Again and again we read in scripture how popular he was. It was clear how good the things he was doing were for Israel and for the leaders, for Israel and for the whole country, and yet the leaders were afraid of him and they were jealous of him. They saw how popular he was and they hated him. They wanted him dead. And so today, it's very rare, isn't it, that people will come out and say they hate Jesus. You almost never hear that, do you? I hate Jesus. People hardly ever say that. But people will speak against the church or against Christians or against the teachings of the Bible. People shake their fists at Christians. They try and stop Bibles being handed out. They'll write thing after thing after thing about Christianity and so on. And you've got to realise that as people are doing that, they're not just doing it as some sort of neutral person. No, no, they are doing it as people who actually hate God's Spirit-anointed Messiah. They won't come out and say that necessarily, but that is what is going on. And yet, like David, that Spirit-anointed Messiah will always win. He will always succeed. He is God's appointed king. His church will grow. And those who love him are actually on the right side. We'll see in 2 Samuel a lovely account of how Jonathan actually made the wise decision in siding with David. It actually ensures that one of his descendants lives on after all of Saul's family's been killed. You see, it is right to side with the real Messiah. And so as we finish, let me ask you, what do you think of the real Messiah? David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Are you prepared to set aside the most precious thing to you, your kingdom? Jesus said, you can't love money and God. Either love one and hate the other. You've got to set aside everything for Jesus. Do you love him that much? Or are you like Saul and you hate him, but secretly in your heart? The wise response is not to go the way of Saul, but of his wise son Jonathan. Let's pray that we'd do that. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this great account for us here in Samuel, as we get to see how we ought to respond to the real Messiah, as David did by setting aside his kingdom and laying down his throne in order to serve the real king. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom so that we would respond to your son, the Lord Jesus, in this way. Father, help us not to be naive, but to realise that while people might not come out and say it, that there are many who, like Saul, are opposed to the real Messiah, excuse me, and who deeply hate him. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be innocent as doves and yet shrewd as snakes, given that that is the case. But, Father, we pray that you would help us not to give our allegiance to anybody else, but to the King who you sent to die for us, and raised and installed at your right hand. We pray for your help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.